Last Sunday, I made a case for revival being a work of God among God's people. That is, that revival is first and foremost about God changing the hearts of His people, turning them back to Him. Revival is not first and foremost about evangelism. However, I also made it clear that one of the most obvious fruits of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is an increased fervor in evangelistic activity, a greater love for the lost, a greater compassion for sinners, for those who remain where we once were, lost and separate from God. And so it is that aspect of a fruit of revival, that of evangelism, gospel outreach, that we will focus on this morning. The passage of Scripture has already been read for you. The book begins with some brief words of greeting from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, verse 1. These three brothers in the Lord were writing to assure the Christians at Thessalonica that they were always prayed for. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul and his companions were always praying for these believers while bearing in mind the work that God had done and was doing in them. They were giving thanks to God always for all of them. They were interceding for them. That's what it means to make mention of them in prayer. These prayers for the people in Thessalonica were coming out of this constant remembrance, verse 3, of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So these three virtues, these three character qualities, these three, let's call them works of God in the hearts and lives of these people, were constantly in the apostles' mind. These early missionaries could not get off of their minds the quality of the spiritual life that was in the church in Thessalonica. Bearing in mind your work of faith. That is, they had a living faith. They had a James kind of faith. The book of James defends a faith that works. Genuine saving faith produces works. If there are no works, James says, then the faith is dead, being by itself. But the believers in Thessalonica had a working faith, a faith that was real and therefore changed their lives. They also had a labor of love. They were overflowing in their love for each other and also for the lost world. Their love for each other is seen in many of the examples that are given in the book of how they were caring for one another, and how they needed to love each other enough to rebuke each other, as there were a number of what we might call malingerers in the church at Thessalonica. It was probably the biggest moral issue in the church, is that there were men in the church who would not work to provide for their families. They were, as we would term them today, malingerers. They create a world of deception whereby they sell to you the idea that they cannot work. The reality is they will not work. And Paul deals firmly with that issue and basically says to the believers, if you really love your brothers, then you will rebuke them. So they had a labor of love. In fact, they had grown so much in their love for each other that Paul didn't really even have to tell them grow in love. You just need to give them more specifics as to what that really means, to use the love that they already had. And then hope, steadfastness of hope. They were persevering kind of people, enduring kind of people. They were not quitters. But the reason they were not quitters is because they had hope. They had a God-instilled hope within them. And this hope came from the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Their hope in the Lord and in the presence of God the Father. So it was in Jesus Christ and in God the Father that they were resting, and out of that relationship grew a working faith, a laboring love, and a steadfast hope. And this led to, verse 4, a confidence that they were truly chosen by God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. The apostle was confident of their election to faith in Christ because of the faith that they possessed that worked. It was similar to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Paul tells us to work out our faith in all diligence. And by doing so, we assure ourselves that we are among the elect of God. In other words, someone cannot simply say, well, I'm a child of God, and have no proof in their life. There are many people who do that today because there has been some false teaching going on for quite a long time, that a person can be a Christian and yet not exhibit true, genuine love and faith in their life. So the apostle says, I'm confident of God's choice of you because of what I see in your life. I see that the gospel has transformed your life. It is through the instrumental cause of the preaching of the gospel that a person's life is changed, that a person moves from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. It is God's work through the gospel. And that's always the way it is. God's sovereign choice in salvation is brought about in the reality of human experience by means of the preaching of the gospel. That's why we don't really need to worry about God's sovereignty. He's taken care of that. Our issue is, will we be faithful to preach the gospel, or will we be simply happy and content to be among God's elect and not care about the millions and millions who are on the road to hell because they have not heard the gospel? These believers were being transformed by the gospel, and it was leading to godliness of life, but that was not all it was leading to. For let me say very clearly to you, if you are pursuing godliness of life, but you don't have a compassion for lost people around you, you are an imbalanced and immature Christian. And, by the way, quite forgetful. If we don't care about the lost people around us, we have very quickly forgotten how deeply we were trapped in sin before God saved us. And we have become very self-centered Christians. These were believers who had been saved out of idolatry. We'll see that later in verse 9. They were people who did not simply get saved and then continue on in their sinful ways. They were not people who simply accepted Jesus as their Savior without any transformation of life coming from within. Instead, the work of the Holy Spirit began in them and continued as they remained in submission to Christ. And the result of that was somewhat like always living in a constant state of revival. That's why I've chosen this passage for us this morning, is because what we see in the lives of these Thessalonians is really what should characterize our lives if we are living always in this state of being revived by God. The reason why God's people need revival is usually because we have fallen away. There has been backsliding. We have fallen away from our first love, having been drawn away by the world and the flesh and the devil. These believers, at least at this point in which the book was written, had not experienced that. They had not experienced the state of apathy and mediocrity that is so common among believers today. And so, in that way, they are a model for us of what living in a state of revival looks like. The Church of Thessalonica is one of the few local churches mentioned in the New Testament that is exemplary in its conduct, except for a couple things going on that Paul deals with. They are lifted up for us as being very much of a model church. So the apostles' words of affirmation right here at the beginning of the letter concerning God's work among them really will be the focus of our attention this morning. In particular, we're going to learn how much spiritual revival is to be God's will for our lives on a continual basis. And we're going to see the ways in which the gospel demonstrated its power among these new believers. So I want you to see with me this morning three evidences that God brought a spiritual revival about among these new believers. First, the way the gospel first came to them. Verses 2 through 5. The way the gospel first came to them is an evidence that this is a work of the Holy Spirit that happened among them. This was not some kind of man-centered, manufactured, quote-unquote, revival. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. The way the gospel first came to them demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of God among them. Notice with me five characteristics of the way the gospel first came to them in verses 2 through 5. First, it came in word. It came in word. Verse 5. Excuse me, I think my notes are a little wrong there. I have some wrong verse references for you. I'll try and clear it up as we go. Verse 5 is where we're looking, the way the gospel first came. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Five characteristics of the way the gospel first came to them. It came in word. Now, Paul says not in word only. So his point is that they did not merely preach the gospel to these people, but they lived the gospel among them. But make no mistake about it, it did come to them in word. It's just that it did not come in word only. So it came to them in word because that is the only way the gospel can come to anyone. It is a gospel that is verbally to be preached. The gospel cannot come to someone any other way except in word, either written or spoken. A social gospel that simply communicates the love of Jesus by feeding poor people and clothing them and bringing them the medical care that they need is not the gospel. Unless you communicate words, the word of God, the word of the gospel, you have no evangelism. There are many, many organizations that exist today that do much good in this world, in feeding the poor and clothing the destitute and improving people's living conditions. But if all they do is improve the person's health and do not give them the life-saving, soul-changing message of the gospel, they have not helped them ultimately. You can still go to hell being quite healthy and drinking good water and having medical care. It came to them in word. Romans 10:17 is clear that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. No one gets saved apart from the Holy Spirit and the word of God, either written or spoken. It also came to them in power. Not in word only, but also in power. This, I believe, refers to the power of God that is embedded in the gospel itself. That the gospel is a living message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has an inherent power in it that does not need our help. I'm thinking of Romans 1:16 here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. Inherent in the gospel message is the power to save a person's soul. That's why you and I need to be less concerned about how clever we are as evangelists and more faithful in just telling people what we know to be the truth. The power is not in my witness and your witness. The power is in the witness of the gospel. If we are not telling people that Jesus Christ died for their sin and rose again the third day for them, to rescue them, to save them from a life of bondage to sin and ultimately an eternity in hell, we have not told them the gospel, no matter how much we think we have loved them. This is the power of God. Thirdly, it came to them in the Holy Spirit. The gospel first came to them in the Holy Spirit. Not only is there the power that is embedded in the gospel message itself, but there is also the third person of the Trinity who comes alongside and empowers every proclamation of the truth. He empowers the gospel as it is spoken. And Jesus promised this. You remember that when all the believers, 120 of them, in the upper room in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus said to them, stay here, wait, because I'm sending the helper that I promised in John 14 and John 16. Stay here, wait. You will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking that you cannot be a witness for Christ unless you go through one more seminar and training session in how to evangelize. I'm not against that. Please don't misunderstand me. But if our confidence is in our own ability to come up with a systemized approach to preach to people the gospel, then our confidence is in the wrong place. And we'll get the results that line up with where our confidence lies. But if our confidence is in God and in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit to take our simple words and use them to open the eyes of a lost person and bring them to salvation, then I believe we shall see results. I think of how in Acts chapter 4, it says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word with boldness. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, do we speak the word of God with boldness? Or are we cowardly evangelists? Because perhaps our confidence is placed upon ourselves instead of upon God and the Holy Spirit. Even when I think of the Thessalonians when they first heard the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, it speaks of how Paul entered the synagogue and he was reasoning there with them from the scriptures, preaching to them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And it goes on to say, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Why were some of them persuaded? Was it because Paul was this master communicator? No, he said in many places he was not an eloquent man. The reason some believed is because the Holy Spirit empowered the witness. See, the Holy Spirit loves Jesus and he does everything possible to glorify Jesus, to exalt him. And so when we speak about Jesus and what he has done for sinners, the Holy Spirit just loves to put power into that message. The way the gospel came to them was in word and empowered in the Holy Spirit, but also in full conviction. And with full conviction or assurance. This is a testimony of the genuineness of their faith. The apostles truly and firmly believed what they preached. And the Thessalonians knew that. They could tell that. When you and I tell others of Christ, can they tell by the way that we communicate it? Can they tell that we really do believe and have full conviction that Jesus Christ is the one and only way? Or do we communicate it with a lack of full conviction, leaving them perhaps with the idea that Jesus might be the best of many ways, in our opinion? See, when true saving faith grabs hold of you, you develop this full assurance of conviction of what Christ really means for the believer. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And then, fifthly, notice that the gospel came to them with testimony of personal integrity. It came to them with a testimony of personal integrity. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know, Thessalonians, you know what we believe because you saw us live it. And you saw that we were doing it for your own sake, not for the sake of ourselves. Look at chapter 2. Verse 7, Paul says, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You know you really love someone when you are willing to not only just give them the message of the gospel, but you're willing to give them your life. To accept the risk of rejection by loving them enough to tell them the truth. Tell them what they don't want to hear and may get quite upset with you for speaking to them. But you're giving them your very life. For you recall, brethren, verse 9. Our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul says, we worked night and day. We worked whatever jobs we had to work to keep this ministry functioning, to keep this gospel spreading throughout Thessalonica. You know that, Paul says. You're witnesses of it. And so is God, verse 10. Not only are you witnesses of our dedication, Paul says, but God also is witness. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. These early missionaries loved these believers enough to implore them to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And they had a testimony of integrity and diligence and a desperately hard work ethic. And this was all part of the way the gospel came to the Thessalonians. So a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is first evidenced by the way in which the gospel came to them. But secondly, I want you to notice that it is evidenced by the way those who heard responded to the message. Go back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The way that the people responded to the gospel as it was brought to them is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Just stop there for a moment. First characteristic of the way in which they responded is that of submission to the Lord. There are three characteristics here in verses 6 through 8 of the way that they responded to the gospel. First, submission to the Lord. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Their heart's submission to the Lord is demonstrated by their imitation of godliness. They became imitators of those first missionaries who brought the gospel to them, and they became imitators of the Lord himself. And biblically, God has called us to both. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, God has called us to imitate himself. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. We're commanded by the apostle to walk in love. Why? Because God first loved us. That's why. We're to imitate God. But he's also called us to imitate those who live lives of complete surrender, faith, and submission to the Lord. They became imitators of us, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." And 1 Corinthians 11:1, that famous statement, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." See, it was these believers' submission to the Lord that led to their imitation of the missionaries and their imitation of the Lord. And after almost 20 years of pastoral ministry, I simply cannot stress enough to you the importance of full surrender to Christ. A full surrender of your mind, your heart, your will, your body, your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to purchase the right to those areas. And I simply have to say to you, you fully surrender yourself to the Lord and you will have no regrets. You may have lots of critics, but you will have no regrets if you fully surrender yourself to the Lord. He will never turn his back upon you. He will never let you down. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I've come to the conclusion that submission to the Lord is the single most powerful factor in determining whether or not a believer will grow to maturity or remain trapped in a state of spiritual immaturity. Because it is the surrender of our will to God. It is the full submission of ourselves to the Lord that makes the highway of our hearts wide open for the Holy Spirit to do whatever He wants to do. So I simply say to you, whatever holds you back from submitting yourself fully to the Lord and being an imitator of Him, then lay it by the wayside because it's not worth it. In the end, you will see that. You will understand that. The Thessalonians responded to the gospel in submission to Christ as Lord, not merely as Savior. And that, I believe, explains why their lives exhibited such abundant fruit. But they also responded in a second way, and that is joy in much affliction. You, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, an indicator of our submission to the Lord is how we respond to the trials and testings of our lives. And an indicator of our growth in the Lord is whether or not we are responding to God's trials with joy. Because trials still remain God's favorite choice of tools for our sanctification. He has a toolbox for sanctification that includes a number of different means. But I'm convinced that trials is the first one He picks up. He prefers that one of any other. There is more sanctification that takes place in times of suffering, if we are willing, than will ever take place in times of comfort and ease in our lives. Because it is the deep sanctifying work of the heart that is accomplished in times of suffering, when we have nowhere else to look but up. These believers received the word in much tribulation, not a little bit of tribulation, much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So notice where the joy came from. It wasn't conjured up by themselves. It wasn't, oh, I got to just pull myself up by the bootstraps. God says be happy, so I've just got to decide to be happy. This is true inner joy that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It is, in the words of Galatians 5:22, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, notice they responded with evangelistic fervor. And this evangelistic fervor came forth from the launching pad of their lives. Verse 7, they became an example. So as the missionaries were an example, and as Christ, of course, is the ultimate example, so by imitating the missionaries and by imitating God, they then became an example to all the believers in this region of the Roman Empire. And that led then to evangelistic fervor. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That phrase, sounded forth, comes from the word from which we get our word, echo. You remember as a kid how fun it was to discover an echo for the first time? You shout something, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it. That's the picture here. From that local church, the word of God was echoing out, 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 out from this place. Sounding forth. These were believers who practiced intentional evangelism. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. They did not sit around waiting for unsaved people to come to church, like we often do. Let's be honest. They were always going out to them. They were always going out to the highways and the hedges and saying, come. They were filled with the vision that Jesus gave them, that the fields were white unto harvest. I don't think we're doing that as a local church. I'll just be very honest and frank with you. This has been a burden on my heart now for many, many months. I believe as a local church, we have become very ingrown. And I think if you'll take time to really sit back and evaluate and think about our ministry, I don't think we are being intentionally evangelistic as a church. I don't know what you're doing in your individual life. I know I'm lacking in my individual life as far as intentional evangelism. And I'm praying, God, change my heart. Give me a greater love for the lost than I have for myself. And I'm praying for us as a church, because I know historically what happens to local churches when they become so ingrown and preoccupied with themselves and their own little Christian world that they are not always active in gospel outreach. And I ask that you would pray with me about those things that burden my heart. There is a third evidence of this being a work of the Holy Spirit among these believers. Verses 9 and 10, the way the message brought forth spiritual results. There are two spiritual results that are clearly seen here. First, fruits of repentance. They themselves report about us, verse 9, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. When the message of the gospel came to Thessalonica, there was a turning away from idols. Maybe there were some outward earthly idols like in Ephesus, and books that were burned and so on. But there's an inner turning away from idolatry that is a fruit of repentance. Look at, if you want to know what repentance is, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It is probably the clearest biblical portrait of repentance. It is a turning away from sin to God. You turned to God from idols. So you turn away from sin. Let me ask you, when you turn away from something, doesn't that not also mean you're turning towards something else? So they heard the gospel. They turned away from their idols to God, to serve a living and true God. This is a fruit of repentance. And as God works in our hearts, as believers, there will be continual turning away from the idols that you and I have built in our hearts. The things that compete with our allegiance to God. You have them. I know you have them because I have them. And you're cut out of the same cloth I am. That's why Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. We manufacture loves that are greater than the ultimate love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there is genuine repentance, there will be fruit for that, from that. Like John said to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So there were fruits of repentance, and that was a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Also, verse 10, there was forward-looking faith. Forward-looking faith to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They were turned away from idolatry to God, and they were given a hope and a faith that looked forward to the future. It's like the Titus chapter 2 blessed hope that Paul talks about, that keeps us turning away from sin, knowing Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And so I want to be ready. I want to be holy. I want to be walking with Him. I want to be in fellowship with Him and other believers. And so I want to keep my eyes on the fact that He is coming again. And I don't, in the words of John the Apostle, want to be ashamed at His coming. I want to know that everything is right between me and my Master. Forward-looking faith. So, as I often remind you, do have a backward-looking faith in this sense. Keep looking back to the works of God in your life, but also have a present-looking faith as looking for the works of God right now in your life, and then have a forward-looking faith that looks at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's coming again, and when He comes again, He will raise all the dead, because He Himself is risen from the dead, and He rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the ultimate rescuer. He came to this earth to rescue us from our sin, to give us the gift of repentance and faith, that we might turn away from our idols and turn to God. I trust you've seen the emphasis of this passage of Scripture, that spiritual revival is characterized by evangelistic fervor that flows from a love and a compassion for the lost. And I fear that too many of us here in this room today are happy to be like the dish rag in our kitchen sink and sit and soak and sour. We sit and we take it in and we're growing. But we're not doing anything with what we grow with. We're not squeezing that dish rag out. We're not using it to clean up the world in the sense of preaching the gospel. And you know what your kitchen rag smells like after a couple days, right? I don't want to be like that. I just don't. I don't want our church to be like that. We are happy and content to have our little Christian world that's safe and sit and soak and sour while the world goes to hell. We will know that the Holy Spirit has visited our church with revival when we begin to care less about this little Christian world that has become ours, and more about our lost relatives and neighbors and co-workers and so on, who will, if they die today or tomorrow, probably go to eternity apart from Christ. Let me say it as plainly as I can. If we fear the world's influence more then we love those who are trapped in it, we are in desperate need of revival. And I ask that you would pray with me that God would do that work of reviving in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the example of these Thessalonians, Lord. They loved you, they loved your word, they were growing in your word, but they also loved the lost world. And Father, sometimes I fear that we have really become imbalanced in our lives. And we do love your word and we do love to see what you're doing in our hearts and we love the growth. But do we really love the world in the sense of the lost people in the world? I don't know the answer to that, Lord. I know the work that you want to do in my own heart. And I know what I perceive in our church. But you're the one who knows ultimately. You're the one who knows each heart here today. And you know how many of us need to be revived by your Holy Spirit to see the world differently than we have been seeing it. Not primarily as a threat, but as a mission field, as a white for harvest mission field. Father, I pray you would cause us to become so secure in our faith that we would be emboldened to interact with lost people in this world, to bring them the gospel, to tell them the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sinners, took our place, and was raised from the dead, and now lives today to give life to those who will repent and believe the gospel. May you help us to take that simple truth to everyone, that more glory may be given to you. For we know that that is ultimately the end of the world, the ultimate end for which we have been made, is to bring glory to you. And the ultimate end for which you have redeemed us is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. May you use us to multiply the numbers of people who will spend eternity doing that. And it is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.